If you want to open your Bible, please open it at that last passage that we read together in Luke chapter 9, in the verses 28 to 36. The last time I was here, we looked at Simon, Peter, and Andrew, and I thought it would be good to look at James and John. And I thought, as I started, that I would be able to look at them in one sermon. That sermon being this morning's sermon. But I felt very much then, as I started to dig into the Word of God and look up the various Gospels and pick out all the things where James and John are mentioned, very much felt like that person who maybe buys an own building to do it up to live in. And he thinks he'll have it done up in 6 months' time if he's doing a lot of the work himself. And he thinks that he'll probably spend about £40,000 on it. He'll have to rewire it, and he'll have to take out all of the old lead pipes that's in the house originally and put in copper pipes because they're considered safe now, and lead isn't safe any longer. And he'll have to do various things. But when he takes the floorboards up to replace the lead piping, he finds that some of the joists are not good. They have rotted away, so he has to replace the joists. And then he has to replace floorboards again. He does something else. Maybe he wants to take the paper off the walls and just have a painted, smooth finish on the wall. And when he takes the paper off, some of the plaster comes off as well. And when he looks at it, all the plaster has to be chipped off throughout the whole of the house. And so the list goes on and on. And the time scale expands and the budget that he had for the work increases. I felt a bit like that. That as I noted down all of the things about James and John, the sons of Zebedee, on a page in front of me, I felt I'll have them here till about 3 o'clock this afternoon, and I can't really deal with the two men in one sermon. I'll have to split them up, and that's what I had done. So we want to look at one of them this morning, James, and then we'll come back this evening and we'll look at his brother John. James and John were brothers. They were both hot-headed and explosive, because the Lord Jesus Christ gave them the title Sons of Boanerges, or Sons of Thunder, Boanerges. I want to think of James this morning. I want to think of his family pedigree. His family pedigree. They were fishermen. Fishermen, we read that in Mark chapter 1. That was their chief occupation. And it would appear that they lived somewhere in the region of Bethsaida. And that little town, its name meant the house of fishing. James is always mentioned first. And since he is mentioned first, probably he was the eldest of the two brothers. Probably maybe was the most dominant one as well. Their father was Zebedee, and we know very little about him except his name. But in Mark 1 and verse 20, it appears that they were in some kind of fishing consortium with Simon, Peter, and Andrew, because they mention partners. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 10, it refers to the surprise of the fishermen. And then in the beginning of that chapter, Jesus has been hard-pressed by the people who are coming to hear him. And he sees a little boat coming in, a little fishing boat, and it's Peter's. And he asks Peter to get in, can he get into the boat so that he can push it out a little bit from the shore of the Sea of Galilee and teach the people, which is what he does. And after he has finished teaching the people, he tells Peter, and probably Andrew's in the boat as well, he says to them, can you cast out a little bit further and throw your nets overboard and fish? Peter says, we've been out all night fishing and we've caught nothing. Nevertheless, we'll do what you say. And they catch a tremendous number of fish, so great that their nets couldn't really cope, and the little boat couldn't cope with them all. And it tells us in verse 10 that they were amazed, and so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. So it seems that they were in some kind of fishing consortium or group, a little number who were fishing together. But it would also appear from what we are told in Mark chapter 1, that perhaps Zebedee and his sons had their own branch of the business and employees to help them in the work, because they had hired servants there in Mark 1 and verse 20. So it must have been a fairly prosperous business enabling them to be above the average fisherman who was probably just fishing for himself, for his home, for his own needs. Here were people who had a big enough business and they were able to go out and have servants, employees working for them. Living up on the north of Israel, they were Galileans. And Galileans were noted that they were a hardy and a hard-working race. They were also, in that part of the country, very committed to Jewish nationalism. They were nationalists, and they didn't want to be dominated by Rome. Their call comes at exactly the same time as that of Simon Peter and Andrew. It tells us that when the Lord Jesus called them, that they immediately left Zebedee, their father, and the hired servants in the boat mending the nets. And if Luke chapter 5 and verses 1 to 11 should be a different occasion, and if they never fished regularly again after that initial call of the Lord Jesus Christ, Zebedee and those hired servants would have had a lot of extra work to do, a very heavy workload indeed, to supply the need when four men, Simon Peter and Andrew and James and John, had gone away from the job. Now, if we put together a number of scriptures, we may assume that the mother of James and John was Salome. Forgive me for, I may be saying some of these things this evening again, but it is the Word of God and does good to be reminded of them. If we read Mark 15 and verse 40, which deals with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells us that there were women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joses, and Salome. So there are three ladies mentioned there: Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and Salome. And you find those three ladies mentioned again in Mark 16 and verse 1. And this refers to the resurrection morning. It tells us when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Thinking that Jesus' body was still in the grave, they thought that they might do something for him. And in Matthew 27, verse 56, it tells us that they were looking at the scene of the cross, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. The mother of Zebedee's sons. Three ladies mentioned again, but on this occasion there are only two names, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James. And I think it is quite right to assume that that third lady, who is the mother of Zebedee's sons, is this lady Salome, who is mentioned in two previous places. And in John 19 and 25, we find four women standing near the cross. There they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. And I know that there are some commentators who would suggest that the mother's sister, Mary's sister, was this lady, Salome. And if that should be the case, then that would make James and John cousins of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what about this woman, Salome? Salome was there, looking at the scene of the cross. She was there, we might say, one of the last people at the cross. And she was one of the first at the tomb. It shows that she was a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus. When the shepherd of the sheep was struck, and the sheep were scattered all over, she was committed to Christ. And that would have followed through into her sons. You might ask, did Jesus not know that he was asking rough and burly fishermen from Galilee, those who were entirely nationalistic in their outlook, did he not know them? Yes, he did, for he knew what was in all men. And yet he could see that in this man, James, if we think of him in particular this morning, that there was something that was good in him, that he could make something good out of that man, as he makes good out of each one who comes and puts their faith in him. James was passionate. James was fiery. He was zealous. He was a hard worker. I would suggest to you that he saw everything in black and white. There were no grey areas for him. But he was one whom the Lord had chosen to be his disciple, to be the one who would carry on that work when he should be no longer with them. So his family pedigree. Born up north in a nationalistic area, a hard-working fisherman, a man who was fiery in his attitude to everything, a man to whom the Lord had given the name Boanerges. But I want you in the second place to see the prominence of James during Christ's ministry. The prominence of James during Christ's ministry. As I mentioned the last time with respect to Simon Peter and Andrew, there's a number of lists of disciples. And in the list of disciples, it's noteworthy to note that in Matthew 10, James is third in the list after the brothers Simon Peter and Andrew. In Mark 2, where we have another list, James is second in the list. In Luke chapter 6, he's third after the two other brothers, Simon and Andrew. And in Acts 1, he is second. So the list there reads Peter and James and John and Andrew actually takes fourth place at that particular point. And you might ask, why is there this difference in the records of the Gospels and of the Book of Acts? Why do they not all say the same thing? Why do they not have perhaps Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John? Why is there this difference? It may be that some wanted to link Simon Peter and Andrew together as brothers, and James and John as brothers. They wanted to show that there was a family connection between the two brothers on each occasion. And so they linked them together. Perhaps other writers wanted to show his influence after Peter. We always think of Peter being the mouthpiece of all of the disciples, the one who often spoke without really, at times, putting his mind into gear. And yet at times he spoke really the truth of the word when he could say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." God gave him these exceptional moments as well. And there are those who suggest that Simon Peter was first and foremost in his influence and his authority over the disciples, and then came James. But what we do know for certain, whatever the reason and the difference of those lists, that he was one of the inner three of the disciples. One of those inner three that Jesus often took with him to certain places and was there instructing them. That's not to say that Jesus loved these three disciples any more than he loved the other disciples. But perhaps he may have seen qualities in them that equipped them to lead the church forward when he had ascended back to glory. Did he see something in Peter and James and John that he wanted to nurture, that he wanted to mould and make them into better servants for his church? There was that closeness. There's definitely that intimacy. And perhaps that insight that they displayed that showed their closeness of heart to him and the reason for more intense instruction to lead in the future. And he taught them alone. In a sense, they had certain advantages. They had certain advantages. On different occasions, being alone with the Saviour, seeing things that the other disciples did not see or hear. Or perhaps was Jesus thinking of that Old Testament scripture in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 where it says that everything shall be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. Was Jesus taking them apart for that very reason? But there are a number of occasions when they were separate from the other disciples and Jesus took them apart. We can think of those. In Mark chapter 5 and verse 37, they were at Jairus' house to see the resurrection of a little girl from the dead. You remember that Jairus called for Jesus to come, and then the little girl had died. And when Jesus entered the house, he said, "She's only sleeping." And they mocked him. They laughed at him. But Jesus took Peter and James and John into that room, and they saw something there that they had not experienced before. They experienced the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus. How he said to the little girl, arise. And she opened her eyes and she sat up. What was Jesus teaching those disciples in that room on that occasion? He was teaching them that he was omnipotent, that he was the God of life, that he could raise the dead. They would know that he was the resurrection and the life. And there, those three were being taught this very specific thing, that Jesus, their master, was omnipotent, the resurrection and the life. In Mark chapter 9, we see the three again at the Mount of Transfiguration. And the disciples were told in Mark 9 and verse 32 that they were tired. Their eyes were heavy with sleep and they fell asleep. But Mark 9:32 goes on to say that when they were fully awake, when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with Jesus. They saw the heavenly glory of the Son of God. And he told them, you're not to tell anyone until I have been raised from the dead. They didn't understand what he meant on that occasion, verse 10 tells us in Mark chapter 9. But what was the lesson that Jesus had for them to learn here? They were to be fully persuaded who he was. That he wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just the master, but that he was the Son of God, and that the Father commended him. This is my beloved Son, hear him. That was the lesson they were to learn there at the Transfiguration, that Jesus was truly the Son of God in human flesh. So they have learned that Jesus could raise the dead, that he was omnipotent. He was the resurrection and the life, that he was the Son of God. But also, we look at Mark 13 and verse 1 following. And Jesus is coming out of the temple and his disciples are with him. And the disciples admire the great structure and the stones of that building. I'm told that some of the stones weigh 46 tons in weight. I haven't weighed them myself, but I'm told that. And there were four disciples with Jesus, as Andrew has mentioned in verse 4 of Mark chapter 13. And Jesus tells them of the destruction of the temple. Later on, as the disciples are sitting on the Mount of Olives, which is opposite the temple, they ask him, when is all of this going to happen? And they ask him privately. And he begins to explain what will happen towards the end of time. And what is the lesson that the disciples and James are learning, in particular is learning here? He's learning that the Son of God, the one who is the resurrection and the life, is sovereign, is in sovereign control of all things. That he is the God of the future. That it is in his hands. That history is really his story. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to them, I am in control of the whole dominion of the world. Don't fear. No matter what happens to you in the future, I am still in charge. Nothing happens outside my express permission. I am in charge. That's what they're learning there. That their Savior, their Master, was the Sovereign Lord. And in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42, we see Peter and James and John again, after that Last Supper, going out with Jesus, and Jesus taking them into the Garden of Gethsemane apart from the other disciples. And though they are tired, and though they again sleep, what would they see there? They would see the agony of his suffering, for the sin of the world. They would see him sweating, as it were, great drops of blood as he thought of what lay ahead of him. And they would realize just how great sin was, how awful it was, and how great the cost was going to be for the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for their sin. They would see the awfulness of sin, but they'd also see that there was one to whom they could draw near, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of every sin. For the one who sweat those great drops of blood, the one who said, "Father, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done," he alone could save them from their sin. And in all of these events, the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching James, that man who was so fiery, that man who was so passionate, he was teaching him to control his passions, his outspokenness, to control those outbursts. And he was equipping him for the role of leadership in the church after his ascension. You see, there was that closeness between Jesus and these disciples. They were prominent in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prominent. There with Jesus in the quietest of rooms where there is a little boy lying. They were there with Jesus when he's apart from the other disciples and praying. When he's transfigured. They were with Jesus, learning from him. He was instructing them. We sang from that psalm about teaching. I wonder, are we desiring to be with Jesus, that we might be taught by him? Is that our desire, to spend time with the Word of God? Not just simply to read it quickly in the morning and in the evening, but to meditate upon it, to study it, to look into it, to dig into it, in order we might have spiritual morsels for our hungry souls. The pedigree of James, the prominence of James. Then I want to think of the passion of James for the work of the Lord. The passion of James for the work of the Lord. Mark is the only writer who tells us that James gave them this name, Boanerges. Mark 3:17. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. That Boanerges is an Aramaic word. And Mark interprets that for his readers to mean thunder, though some say it means rage. But when you think of somebody who's angry, you can think of their thunderous words as well. Quite different from their mother then, because the name Salome comes from the word of meaning peace. A quiet lady. Did the two boys take it after her? Their father, a man who's boisterous, teaches us as fathers to be careful how we act, what we say, because our children can so often copy us. The things that we say, the things that we do. How often have we not seen a little boy walking exactly like his father, hands maybe stuck in the two pockets, and walking just like the old man, following the example of his father. Mothers, your daughters can do the same. Be careful in that line. You can give them a wonderful example, but sometimes you can give a bad example as well. But as we think of the passion of James, two incidents illustrate the nature and the angry character of both of these brothers, their impetuousness. When the disciples were quarrelling about who would be the greatest, perhaps it wasn't difficult to guess who would be at the centre of that argument. James and John, I believe. They were told by Jesus that they needed to act like little children and to show childlike humility. And John remembered a situation in which he and perhaps his brother had seen a man casting out demons. Luke 9 and verse 49. And the man seems to have been a follower of the Lord Jesus, because they say, "We saw him casting out demons in your name." And they tried to stop him. "We forbade him because he's not one of us." We rebuked him. We told him, "You shouldn't do this." Jesus speaks to them, and in a sense he puts them in their place. We might have thought, well, they've been acting in a good way. Or maybe we were saying to ourselves, were they after some brownie points? Were they looking for Jesus to do something for them? They probably had the highest motives for their action, a love for Christ, and the jealous concern for the honour of his work. They didn't want someone else who was maybe seeking to take some of the honour and the glory for himself. They wanted Jesus to have all of the honour and the glory. But to do the wrong thing for the right motive does not vindicate our action. And Jesus tells them, "You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done it." And continuing in Luke 9 and 51, Jesus is making his way up to Jerusalem. Now, he could have gone one of two different ways. He could have gone the more flat route, which had been moving down the Jordan River, and perhaps having to cross it a couple of times, and then moving up into the Judean hills to Jerusalem. Or he could have gone the more inland route, the harder route, which had taken him through the region of Samaria. And he chose the latter route. And he came to a Samaritan village. But that Samaritan village didn't accept Jesus or his disciples. And the brothers said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" Here were men who at least knew the word of God, because they were thinking of 2 Kings chapter 1 and verses 9 through to 12. Ahaziah the king had sent two troops to seize Elijah, but on each occasion fire had come down from heaven and consumed them. And that appealed to these two men. Here were people who were Samaritans. They were not Jews. They were half-breeds. And that appealed. That incident in the Old Testament appealed to them. "Lord, do you want us to pray for fire to come down from heaven and consume these Samaritans, these people who are not with us?" The Lord again rebuked them and moved on to another village. You see, these men were, in a sense, conceited. And they thought more highly of themselves than they perhaps ought to have thought. In Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45, on the way to Jerusalem, Jesus has been telling his disciples about his impending death and resurrection. And James and John would appear to have been spiritually alert at that moment. It would appear to me that they saw that death, after the death of Jesus, would come his glory. And that was their cue. They asked for the best seats in the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus declined their request. He told them that they didn't know what they were asking, but he warned them that they would have a bitter cup to drink just like him. But they were courageous men. James was courageous. That didn't put him off. They were courageous if nothing else. Matthew 20 and verses 20 and 21 actually tells us that it was the mother of the two men who asked Jesus for the highest seats in the kingdom of heaven. And if Salome was one of those women who supported Jesus, according to Luke 8 and verse 3, there were a number of women who ministered to his needs. Was she looking for something in return for her sons? We should ask ourselves which one of us would not want to be beside the Saviour. Which one of us would not want the good seat? But then we're thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. Remember that story of Whitfield and Wesley? And they disagreed theologically. And Whitfield would be more in our camp, and reformed in his thinking. And someone came along, and knowing the argument that existed between him and Wesley, said, "Do you think you will see Wesley in heaven?" And he said, "No, I'm not." And he thought, "Oh great, he's saying that Wesley's not going to be in heaven. because he's teaching something different. He's a different theology. He says, the reason I won't see him in heaven is that he'll be so far towards the front near Jesus, and I'm going to be so far at the back that I'm not seeing. You know, sometimes we think of ourselves maybe more highly than we ought to think. The others who have a greater zeal for the Lord Jesus, a deeper love for him, a greater prayer life, others who will be in the chief seats, and we'll have to take the lesser. We're told that the other disciples, when they heard that these two men had asked for the best seats near the Saviour, one on either side, that they were greatly displeased, and Jesus had to again teach them a lesson in humility. He said that even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But it was probably down to devotion and loyalty to the Saviour that made them make such a request in the first place. Which one of us would not want to be close to the Lord? But that was for the Father alone to decide. You see, James had many things to learn. He had to have a clearer knowledge of who Jesus really was. He had wisdom. Instead of being someone who was always fiery, he needed to have patience. He needed to show maturity. And Jesus was making this bold son of thunder into the man that he wanted him to be. Making him into the man that he wanted him to be. And I believe James was listening. James was listening, and he was applying that word to his heart and life on each occasion. You see, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know much about James, except he's mentioned there in James chapter 1. But about 14 years after the resurrection and ascension of the Saviour, in Acts chapter 12, we find him dying by the sword of Herod Agrippa, who reigned from 37 to 44 AD. He was the grandson of Herod the Great. And he sees James, and he killed him. And because he saw it pleased the Jews that this believer in Yeshua HaMashiach was killed, he took action against Peter too. But at the very end of that chapter, we read that Herod himself dies a most awful death. He makes a great oration, a great speech, but he doesn't give God the glory, and he dies. And I've often wondered, is there a connection between the persecution of Christians at the beginning of the chapter, and James in particular, and the death of Herod at the end? The Lord had said to him, you're going to have a bitter cup to drink. And in Acts 12, that bitter cup came to fruition. He died by the sword. But he went immediately into the presence of his Saviour, the one that he had sought to serve in all of those years that are silent to us, with what we don't know what he was doing. But we can be assured of this. Because of those moments that he was taken aside and spent with the Saviour, when the Lord was teaching them so much, that he worked with diligence in serving his Master. May we each one, in our quiet times, ask to be taught by the Master, and in our service be diligent and faithful, knowing that we will receive that well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen.